All right. Well, if you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as you do so, I just wanted to go ahead and remind you, Pam made a mention that our Jamaica team was out, and so you may not see some faces that you normally do see this morning, but their names are in the bulletin. If you forgot to take yours home last week to be praying over them, you can take it home today. If you didn't grab one, they're out there in the lobby. Just make sure you grab one and be sure to pray for those individuals who are there this week. They made it safely. I got a message last night from Scott Holt, the team director, and he said they made it safely. Which, you know, if you've been to Jamaica and you've driven on the roads for more than 5 minutes, you know that that in and of itself is a miracle. So the Lord is answering prayer already, but I pray that the work being done this week would be a blessing to those that are there and then also to those that went. One issue that has repeatedly come up throughout the last decade of my time in ministry is the question of the Christian and the Old Testament. What do we do with the Old Testament? The issue doesn't normally come out so much in the narrative books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, maybe a little bit in Chronicles with those long lists of names. It doesn't come out so much in Ezra or Esther or Nehemiah. We know how to work through those. It doesn't come out so much in the poetic books. We read Job and we learn a theology of suffering. We read the Psalms and it puts our theology to song. We read Proverbs and it gives us wisdom. It doesn't come out so much in some of the minor prophets. Now, you know which ones those are. If we were to do a Bible drill, those would be the ones that it's impossible to turn to because they're about a page long. But they're the 12 books at the end of your Old Testament. Note, the cloud of confusion typically comes about regarding the first five books of your Bible, what we call the Mosaic documents, the Pentateuch, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we've already been in this morning. That's generally where a lot of believers begin to get a little confused over, what do I do with this? What do I think of this? How do I understand it? And I don't want you to feel alone. That cloud of confusion does not exist just in the pews either. With increasing regularity, I've heard more and more preachers of the word who express a lack of understanding as to what to do with their Old Testament. Just a couple of years ago, one of the more well-known preachers in our country, he happens to pastor a church that's the size of a small town. It's about 40,000 people on a given weekend in his church. And he recommended that we should just simply unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I could think of no worse advice to hear from a pulpit than that. So today in our text, Paul is going to answer this question of what do we do with the law? What do we do with the Mosaic documents? And as we work our way through it, I want to help you begin to understand the law. And while we cannot be exhaustive, Paul addresses this subject in Galatians. He addresses it in numerous chapters of Romans. But here in this little section, he addresses what we call the law, and he's speaking about the whole of Moses, but also then he gets narrowed down to a very small portion. And so I want to help you understand the law by showing you four aspects of understanding the law. This will equip you to love your Bible even more. So our goal this morning is threefold. Number one, that you would understand the law better, that you would understand those Mosaic documents so you don't have to say, what do I do with those books of the Bible? Number two, that in understanding the law better, you would be able to say along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. More than I can imagine, all the money in the world, the law of God is better than that. And then finally, that it would enable you to see Christ more clearly and to love him because of what you learn this morning. So if you would, please stand as we read God's word. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. This is God's word. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask this morning that you would work through it. Lord, open our eyes to see your beauty. Show us Christ. Lord, show us our own failure, but show us Christ and what he has done, Lord, to bridge, as we've already heard from our choir this morning, the great divide between us and you. Father, I thank you for these truths. I ask, Lord, that you help me not to veer to the left nor to the right, Lord, but to stay straight on your word, saying what it says. No more, no less. Give us understanding. Give us the boldness to believe it. Lord, give us the energy to obey it. And we know that this cannot happen without your Spirit working in our hearts. Lord, glorify yourself now. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this little section here, and if you were never a big fan of grammar classes, you would probably get along well with the Apostle Paul. He was known for writing what we call a run-on sentence. If you read through much of Ephesians chapter 1, a lot of that is actually one long sentence, and in your Bible, it's probably about two paragraphs long. So if your English teacher ever says this is a bad sentence, you can say, well, there's been one that's more famous than anything I'll ever write, and Paul got a pass for it. This section right here from verse 8 to 11 is actually, again, one big long run-on sentence in the original language, and if you look at it closely, in English as well. Paul begins here, and it's actually a parenthetical statement. He kind of drops the subject matter at hand that he was talking about. Last week we went through verses 3 through 7, and he's talking about false teachers, and then at the end of that little talk there about false teachers, he just almost as if he hits pause, and he says, now let me address something I just brought up here. And it's this issue of the law, because he wants the people to understand a few things about it. And the first aspect that we need to understand about the law is we need to understand its goodness. We need to understand its goodness. Paul begins by stating the clear and unarguable, a well-known fact, he would make it out to Timothy. Look at verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good. Well, why would he say that to Timothy? Why does he feel it necessary in this little sidebar comment here to say, now we know that the law is good. Now look back at verse 7 to get an answer. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, these are the false teachers that we learned about last week, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You remember these false teachers, they wanted to be teachers, they wanted to be the people that you would come to, they wanted to build their ministry in such a way to make you reliant upon themselves rather than drive you to the word. They would take the word to drive you to them. Paul then says, now don't get the wrong idea here though. I'm not trying to cast you any doubt on the goodness of the law, on the value of the law, on the worth of the law. He doesn't want to be misunderstood here. He's not saying it's not profitable. He's not saying it's not useful. He's not saying it's not good. Actually, on the contrary, he's making it clear. No, the law is good. The law is profitable. It's beautiful. And he makes this so clear that he says, we know this. Speaking to Timothy here, he's saying, this is not the opinion of one or two leaders of the church. This is the general consensus of believers. We know the law is good. That's how we can say that this is clear and unarguable. He's saying this is not some fringe opinion. This is the general knowledge of what we have. The law is good. We know it. There's no confusion in God's word about the value of the Mosaic documents or about any other part of God's word for that matter. There's no confusion in God's word about the value. So therefore, believer, there should be no confusion on your part or my part. There should be no confusion there. This is good. This is valuable. And what is it that we know in no uncertain terms? Look again at the verse. He says, now we know that the law is good. Before we get to that statement of what it is to be good, we do have to understand what he means when he says the law. What does he mean there? Does he mean just those two or three little thou shalt nots? There's a lot more than two or three. Does he mean just a list of commands? No, we know from context that what he's talking about here is actually all of Moses. Look at verse 4. He says there, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There he's speaking there about narrative portions of Moses. He's saying they're going back to these parts where Moses is telling stories. They're going back to these portions where Moses is talking about events, things that happened in real space and time, and then they're just kind of making rabbit trails. So he's saying they're using it improperly. So he's talking here about all of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's not talking about one small section. He does narrow that down as he gets into verse 9 and 10. But right here, he's saying all of this is valuable. All of this is good, he says. Now we know that the law is good. I love the word that he uses here for good, because there's another way he could have said it to simply mean just good, right? I'm part of a pastor's prayer group, and one of the guys that I really always like to try to get in there early and sit down beside is, while you're praying, if somebody says something, most people will just say amen. If you have a Pentecostal guy in the circle, he might say glory. If you have the non-denominational guy, he might just go, mm. This guy will sit there in prayer time and he goes, good, good, I like it. I really like that. It really encourages me in my prayer time. Well, Paul here says the law is good. The word that he uses can also be understood. It can also be rendered as beautiful. It can be understood as desirable. Not only is the law good, it's not just some generic term that he's using there. He's saying it's beautiful. It's desirable. So then we understand what David means in Psalm 19:10 when he says, more to be desired are they, the rules of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the laws of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So we understand the beautiful nature of the law of God, the beautiful, desirable nature of the word of God. Paul says as much elsewhere in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we understand that the law is good. The catch-all passage, lest there be any confusion over which passages of Scripture are valuable for us or profitable for us and which are not, spoiler alert, they all are. It says it in the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof and training in righteousness. So what does that mean then? Understanding the goodness of the law when he says, now we know that the law is good, we have to stop there and ask ourselves a few questions. Understanding then that the law is good, are we guilty of treating it as if it were not? Are we guilty of treating it as if it were not? Believer, understanding that the law is good should pull a few things out of our phrase book. It should pull a few common phrases out of our usage, like, well, that's the Old Testament. We don't need that. I think every time I hear that phrase, I die a little inside. We do need our Old Testament. We don't look at these documents and say, oh, okay, well, those are good, but these are better. No, all are God-given. All are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. So we don't say we don't need the Old Testament. We don't say we disregard the Old Testament. And then also the common practice that comes along with that thought is this: that we need to spend less time there. And sometimes we won't say something like that, but internally our practice betrays us because it shows in our own Bible reading that we neglect to spend time in 2/3 portion of our Bible. If you need for just a second here to see how much God has given to you, do a little bit of a visual. Oftentimes we think, okay, I don't need to spend time in my Old Testament. And we neglect that much of our Bible, more than 2/3. More than two-thirds. Are we guilty of that? Do we truly see the law as good? Do we see the Word of God as good? This applies not just to the first five books. This applies to all of them. Do we see it as good, as desirable, as beautiful? Paul makes it clear to Timothy, we know that the law is good. So the first aspect we must understand about the law is its goodness. The second, though, is this. Understanding the goodness of the law, we also must understand its use. And that's where Paul turns to next in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. Caveat, if one uses it lawfully. While we must understand the law is good, we also have to understand this, that it has to be used properly. It must be used properly. When Paul says that if one uses it lawfully here, this is where we must understand, as with the law, such is the case with the entire Bible, you cannot just willy-nilly come out and say, well, this is what I think it means. Well, you can say that, but you can also be sincerely wrong. We have to use proper interpretation of Scripture. And Paul is saying here, the law is good, but you can do a lot of bad things with something that is good. You can use it unlawfully. You can use it as it was never meant to be used, which is exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were using the law unlawfully. Paul's saying it has to be used properly. It must be used lawfully. Denny Burke, writing on this phrase right here, hit the nail on the head. He said, the fact that Scripture is good and holy does not mean that all interpretations of Scripture are good and holy. So make sure you catch that. The fact that Scripture is good and holy does not mean that every interpretation of Scripture is good and holy. What does that mean? Well, let's walk through and understand as clearly as we can what it means to use the law lawfully. Number one, first off, there is only one interpretation of a Scripture passage. There's only one proper interpretation. There are many applications. But this notion of, well, that's just your interpretation, this is my interpretation, you could have two interpretations. One could be right, the other could be wrong. Both could be wrong, but not all right. There is one proper interpretation of Scripture, many applications. This phrase alone is like nails on a chalkboard to the postmodern mind. That says that, who are you to question my interpretation here? If this is offensive to you, then you need to know you are more shaped by postmodern thought than you realize. I recall hearing somebody who taught a Sunday school class once, and they told somebody who had been in church for quite some time, there is only one interpretation for Scripture. There are numerous applications, but one interpretation. The author meant one thing when they wrote it down. And somebody said, so you're saying that I could be wrong? Yeah. Right? There's only one. Reader response is not a valid interpretive grid. So how you understand it, how you see it, may not always be accurate. So first we must understand there's one proper interpretation of Scripture. There's numerous applications, but it's what the author intended. So how then do we get to know what the meaning is? How do we come to know what the meaning is? How do we get the right interpretation? How do we use it lawfully, to use the words of Paul here in verse 8? I won't use this word twice. I won't make you spell it, and I won't make you repeat it. But we must have what's called a proper hermeneutic. A proper hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting a text. You do this every time you open your bills, right? If you open your bills and pull it out and say at the end of your power bill, oh, it was $200 this month, you don't raise your hands in the air and say, I'm getting a $200 credit. No, you know that you owe somebody $200. And because you know that, you used a proper hermeneutic in interpreting your bill, right? We must do the same thing with Scripture. We have to know what a text means, and to do that, we look at it in its historical context, and we look at the words that are used there. Sometimes you may wonder, why is it that Pat will talk about the history behind a verse, or he'll talk about this one particular word and how it was used? Because guess what? God gave us a book, and books are made of words, and words matter. And if we want to understand what God is saying to us, we have to understand the words that are used. We have to understand the person using it, and we say, what is the context here? And so we want to know what the author meant. What did Moses mean when he wrote this down? What did Joshua mean when he recorded these events? What did Paul mean when he said this? What did the author mean? And that means it doesn't matter what you or I feel like. Feelings are no good as interpreters. Our feelings are no good as interpreters. Paul says here, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we have to understand here that to understand the way to use the law properly, we have to understand it properly. And that's not driven by our feelings, it's driven by what's written there. What did they mean? Not what did you want them to mean? Quoting Burke again, he says, using the law lawfully means reading it in a way that would be agreeable to the human author, in this case, Moses, is what Paul's talking about, and ultimately to God himself. What did God intend when he wrote this down? Not what do you think? So we must ask ourselves another question again here. Understanding the law is good. We now understand that it has to be used in the right way. We ask ourselves, am I using the law lawfully? Am I using Scripture lawfully? Am I interpreting Scripture as it was intended to be interpreted? One of the simplest ways to find this out is ask yourself the question. When I'm reading through my Bible, do I ask the question, what does this mean to me, or what does this mean? And how does that apply to my life? We don't decide the meaning of a text. We can then, after knowing what the text means, we can say, now how does this change the way I think, the way I live, the way I walk and talk? Paul says that the law is good, provided that one uses it lawfully. And so not to wind up, in the case of verse 4, with myths and endless genealogies. So then how should we understand it? We come back to this issue of the law. We understand its goodness. We understand its use. Now we must understand its intended audience. Look on again at the text. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law wasn't meant for the ones who had their act all together. My mind goes directly to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. Let me read to you verses 16 and 17. It says there, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I guess that means you and me, right? Because that's why we're here. So when we understand the intended audience, who is it that the law applies to? It's not for the people who had it all together, but for those who had fallen. It wasn't addressed to righteous people, to just people, but for those who were unrighteous. And if we understand our Bible, one of the clearest statements is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So guess what? The intended audience of the law is every person in this room. You, me. It condemns all of us. It shows us our own brokenness. Now, you may look through a list like Paul gives here, and we'll see in just a moment, he's not trying to be exhaustive. You may go through and say, well, I mean, I haven't hit mom or dad. I've never killed anybody. I don't sleep around. I'm not practicing homosexuality. I don't kidnap people and sell them into slavery. And I've done my best not to lie or lie under oath. Right? And we can comfort ourselves. We can say, okay, I've not done any of those things, so I guess it doesn't matter for me, right? No, because I think as we look through that and we start to understand it properly, we're fallen. Because he has that last little catch-all phrase there too. Maybe you've passed the test on all those, but he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law points a finger at us and it says, you're condemned. You messed up. Lawless and disobedient is the first group he says here. This is where Paul starts to trace the Ten Commandments out. Some have suggested that this is where he comes from, the very first command in the Ten Commandments. And he says, you should have no other gods before me. And when we come to this first two terms here, it's lawless and disobedient. It's for one, that word disobedient coupled with lawless is used to refer to somebody who disregards God's commandments and they refuse to submit to him, effectively putting themselves before him, making themselves a god before him. Then he goes to ungodly and sinners. He says it's not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Well, Scripture's already condemned us with that. All have sinned and fallen short. We find these same two words being used about us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. We find the exact use of these words. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you are in Christ today, brother or sister, the law applies to you. It condemns you as ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that everybody else out there is sinners and ungodly. It's that you were. You have fallen. You were the lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinful. But then he continues, for the unholy and profane. This use of words together describes a worldly life. We can do a good job at describing worldliness in every way that doesn't put me under the crosshairs of it, right? Worldliness is listening to the type of music that I don't like, right? It's easy to say, if you don't like rock music, you can be like, listen to that worldly rock music, right? That would kill me. No, there's another commentator who said that this is a way we could say this is it describes somebody living a life marked by commonness. Commonness. Do we blend in and look just like the rest of the world? I was thinking about this just yesterday as I was working in my yard. I stopped and thought, my neighbors, does the way I live my life look perfectly normal and logical to them? Golly, I hope not. I don't mean that that means we walk outside with weird clothes on, do crazy stuff out in the yard. I hope it means that they see us and they're like, man, they don't think like the rest of the world does. They don't live like the rest of the world does. When I interact with them, they're not like me. Paul says that the law was given for those people. Because at one point in time, every believer, if they don't think like the world now, they did at one point. Then he comes into what we can clearly see is the second table of the law. He says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Well, you know the Ten Commandments says you should honor your father and mother. Well, this seems like a pretty clear, direct violation of it for those who are hitting their father and mother. For murderers, the Ten Commandments again, you shall not murder. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, you shall not commit adultery. Enslavers, people who would kidnap others in order to sell them into slavery, directly condemned right here. He says, this is the law condemning them. You shall not steal. Liars and perjurers, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then he comes to that last little phrase, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. A lot of people have really racked their brains. Why doesn't he do, you shall not covet? I think that this phrase is meant to cover, you shall not covet, of the Ten Commandments. Because you can't point your finger at somebody coveting when they're not running their mouth about it. It's going on in their heart. And here with this statement, Paul is letting you know, this is not an exhaustive list. Sin is not just something you go out and do, it's also something in your heart. It's also something that we can think, something that we can desire. Do you limit sin to what you do? The externals, or do you think of sin as something that you can desire in your heart? So we see here that this intended audience of the law is sinners, you and me. The law condemns us as sinners. When we read the law of God, when we read the Ten Commandments, when we read His commandments given to His people, and we say, okay, look at all this, we can say, I can't do all that. I come up short. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, the purpose of the law is to show willing sinners their sin and need of a Savior. And this leads us to Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who's the intended audience? Every mouth, the whole world. You and me. It brings us to God and it says, you've messed up. We stand condemned. But this is where we have to understand the end of the law. We understand the goodness of the law, the proper use of the law. We understand the audience that the law was given to. Now we must understand its end. And this is where we come to verse 11. Paul says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Friends, the law alone, all by itself, with no Savior, that's not good news. It's horrifying because it tells us there is a good and righteous and holy God, and He has said, you shall be holy in all that you do as I am holy. One passing thought is enough for eternal condemnation. And we look at that and we see those books and we say, I can't live up to this standard. No, you cannot. But thanks be to God, Jesus did. Jesus did. The law points out our shortcomings and our brokenness, and then it drives us to our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified through faith. So when Paul talks about the law, he comes to the end of this little parenthetical statement, this end of this short excursus on the law by arriving at the gospel in verse 11. The law, which was once a cause for our despair, which was once a cause for nothing but sorrow and mourning and condemnation, because it shows you that you messed up. You can't fix it. You won't fix it. But Jesus can. He can make you right between you and God. He can give you holiness. He can give you His perfect record. What should have led to condemnation and despair now leads to joy for the believer. The law gives us the bad news, but it ends with the good news that Jesus has fulfilled it. He has died for those who could not, and by faith in His finished work, we can be made right with God. So as we understand the law here, what should it do for us? What should it do for us? Number one, it should lead us to love Christ more. Because as we read it and we say, I can't do this. He has. In Jesus, what once caused our despair now causes our joy. And furthermore, as you understand the law, may it give you a greater love for the law and for all of the Word of God, because it drives you to your need for a Savior. What a great reminder that as you read through this stuff, you can say with the psalm, with the hymn singer, hallelujah, what a Savior. I don't deserve this. I deserve condemnation. I deserve separation. I deserve to be destroyed for my sin, but because Christ has come and He has fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, I can be made right with God. And so let that drive you to appreciate the Word of God, to love the Word of God, because it points you to the Son of God. And let that lead you to love Him more. I said we couldn't be exhaustive in trying to cover how we can understand the use of the law. There's so many things we could talk about here. We could do a whole series on just understanding the law. But I hope that what this does, believer, is equip you a little bit more to look at those books and say, golly, we have a great God and great Savior in Christ, do we not? Let's thank Him for it. Father, we thank You so much for all of Your Word. Father, I'm so thankful for the fact that as we look at Your law, which is perfect and holy and good and beautiful and desirable. And how could we say that about something that shows me that I am anything but that? Because it points us to the one who is. It points us to Christ. So thank you. Make us a people of your word who follow after your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.